Well, we're actually going to be looking in the Gospel of Luke this morning, Luke chapter 1, verses 26 to 38, an announcement to Mary. And, you know, it's a joy to be together for Advent season, and we're here to celebrate the arrival of the world's salvation in Jesus, the eternal Son of God incarnate, and to rejoice together as those who know God because God has chosen to reveal himself to us and to worship our great and glorious God who saved us from our sins and has given us eternal life. And these are the things we meditate upon during Advent season. We're here to praise God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who, as our Savior, purchased our salvation upon his cross of glory, and who lives now in heaven as our resurrected Lord, and who is returning shortly to reign as our King forevermore. So our Advent series this year is going to be simply the Christmas story. So we're going to be looking at the four passages in the beginnings of Luke and Matthew that are the classic Christmas passages. So Luke 1 this morning, we'll be looking at an announcement made to Mary, and next Sunday, we'll be considering a prophecy for Joseph from Matthew 1. And then in Luke 2, wonder at the birth, and then finally worship by the world in Matthew chapter 2. So these are all very familiar passages, and as we come to familiar passages, it's important that we, I think, pray that we see them afresh and that they bring new light and joy to our life. So be praying for that. So please turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 1, verses 26 and following, and I'll read it to you. Luke 1, 26. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who is called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. So Luke's desire as he presents this passage is, of course, for our assurance and our conviction to grow as we observe God's plan being fulfilled. Now, of course, Luke didn't write this as a Christmas passage for our celebrations, but he wrote it to tell us about the unfolding of God's plan in the history of the world and his plan to save humanity. So Luke takes great joy in recounting this incarnation of the Son of God. And in verses 26 to 33, not only would Jesus be the greater Son of David, but then in verses 34 to 38, he would also be recognized for who he is as the eternal Son of God. So let's enjoy Gabriel's announcement to Mary of the birth. And we begin in verses 26 and 27, and it's the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy is when Gabriel appears to Mary. And then he's going to speak to Mary. So first, he comes and makes this announcement to Mary. Mary's a young woman, probably most scholars would say about 14 years of age, and truly a virgin in the understood sense of the term. And she's engaged to a man named Joseph, who most likely would have been a few years older. But they were betrothed, which is a stronger bond than our engagement. It's the first stage, actually, of a two-stage process of marriage at this time in this culture. So they're husband and wife, but consummation of the marriage usually takes place a year later when he takes her to her home. So there's an agreement that gets reached by everyone, all the family. A dowry gets paid, and legal rights get established. And so if he were to die, she would be considered a widow. And if there was some kind of a dissolution of the betrothal, that would be termed and treated as a divorce, actually. So now Mary's ancestral roots are debated, whether she's from a priestly line of Levi or the kingly line of Judah or some kind of a mixed ancestry. But Joseph's line is clear that it's from the line of David, as Luke points out. And that's the issue of importance to Luke in his gospel account. It's in preparation, really, for the announcement that's going to come in verses 32 and 33 when he talks about him being the son of David, Jesus. So lineage is very important in Luke. In fact, five times in the opening chapters, he mentions it. Here, later on in chapter 1, a couple times in chapter 2 and chapter 3, all to point out that Jesus is the inheritor of the throne. Even though he wasn't physically descended from Joseph, he is his full, rightful, legal heir. Now, we probably have in mind right away when we read this passage the prophecy from Isaiah 7:14. Even though Luke doesn't mention it, maybe he knows that we'll already be thinking about it. But Matthew stresses it, of course, in his account. But the prophecy is simply Isaiah 7:14. The Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. As Matthew picks up on it and says, behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. So Luke's stress, though, is on the fact that Jesus is both the son of David and the son of God. He is the Davidic and the divine Messiah. But more on this soon enough. So Gabriel speaks to Mary in verses 28 to 33, and he came and said to her, greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you. Now, even he, you see, even Gabriel is astounded at her special being such a special object of God's blessing that he announces it this way. And God decided to favor her with perhaps one of the highest honors of all of human privileges, to bear the divine Messiah. And he would be with her. And this promise extends to all that's necessary for the preparations and the birth of the Messiah, and he would be with her in all that was to come, that she was not yet know about the birth of Christ, about what would take place during his life, the suffering he would go through, his eventual death on the cross, and the resurrection from the grave. That God would be with her through all of these things. But Mary is perplexed, of course, and curious of God's ways, like what in the world is he going to do to me? And with what does this blessing mean? You know, she's found favor with God means that she would be favored freely by him without even requesting anything. Now, the idea is not that somehow Mary merited God's grace, as some would like to articulate, but surely she was a godly young woman, but she still needed a Savior and was sinful just like the rest of us. She needed Jesus to also be her Savior. But Gabriel announced to her that she would bear a son and name him Jesus. It was a popular name at the time. And Matthew tells us its meaning. In Matthew 1:21, he writes, and she will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins. So announcing a birth like this automatically means that the one to be born is going to be great. And that's what we find in verse 32 and 33. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. So Jesus would be called the Son of the Most High. That means that he would be recognized as for who he is. He would be recognized as the Son of the Most High. He would be given the throne of his father David, and he would reign over his people. His kingdom would never come to an end. He would reign forever. This is striking language, clearly speaking of the prophecy of the Davidic king who would come. But then also, it's just as clear that this one has a divine nature. And that would even be more astonishing, because the Messiah would not only be the greater son of David, but also the Son of God. One person in two natures. That's the greatest mystery and the greatest miracle of all history, is the incarnation of the Son of God. One person, Jesus Christ, in two natures, fully human, fully divine. So the fulfillment to David of this greater son, of course, was initially seen in Solomon. And yet it was understood that Solomon really wasn't the one of whom it was finally predicting, but in his life and in his reign, there was glimpses of the fact that a higher king would have to come. I mean, Solomon in all his glory pictures the majesty of a higher king, a true Messiah. And that's why Jesus would go around and say things like, something greater than Solomon is here, because he's talking about himself and his kingdom that he brought. And Jesus would inherit this throne of God, and he would establish his kingdom, and he would reign forever as the Davidic king. And there's so many passages in the Bible, but a few that I'd like to give you, you can enjoy on your own, the parallels. 2 Samuel 7 is the promise of this king. And then there's a few psalms, Psalm 2, Psalm 72, Psalm 89, and Psalm 110. Psalm 2, 72, 89, and 110. And you can read about the reign of Jesus as king. Now, the house of Jacob would be enlarged, and it would include all the nations as the people of God. This is one of the themes of the Gospel of Luke. And this new kingdom would have no end once it came, and it would start expanding. In fact, this is what we see, and even in our time, even now, is the kingdom of God expanding. And nothing would stop it, of course, in time, not even the crucifixion, because, of course, that was part of the plan, and nor would the church's persecution stop it. But the kingdom continually expand. So there's a few prophecies that are always read around Christmas time that I want to read to you. There's Isaiah 9, starting in verse 6. There's Micah 5, that starts in verse 2. And there's Daniel 7, verse 14. But as we read these, think about how what is being read has already been fulfilled. That what has been that's what's being read is currently being fulfilled, and that what is being read is going to be fulfilled in a much greater sense. And you see all three of these aspects in these prophecies. From Isaiah 9, 6, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this." The prophet Micah wrote, "But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Therefore, he will give them up until the time when she who is in labor has borne a child. Then the remainder of his brethren will return to the sons of Israel, and he will arise and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they will remain, because at that time he will be great to the ends of the earth." And finally, Daniel 7, "And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed." Jesus would be the promised greater Davidic king. And not only this, but he would reign as the Son of the Most High, the eternal Son of God, become man. So we see the Lord Jesus here for who he was, who he is, and who he is to come. And we're filled with joy because we belong to his kingdom. The Holy Spirit has worked faith in us, faith in his cross for our salvation. You know, you look back on this passage, and Mary is actually set up as an example for us in a few different ways, and we'll look at them this morning. But right away here, Mary is just a recipient of God's free grace. She did nothing to deserve it. She was chosen to receive it from God. And it leads us to reflect upon being favored and recipients ourselves of God's grace and salvation, because it's no merit of our own that caused God to save us. It's simply God's choice, something we've been studying in the book of Ephesians. And we might even remember chapters 1 and 2, and especially how the book opens in Ephesians 1, verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." So Mary, as being a recipient of God's grace, here reminds us again that we too, in salvation, are recipients of God's grace. The Davidic Messiah has finally come, and he is the Son of David, Jesus Christ. So second, we're going to be looking at how Jesus would be recognized as the eternal Holy Son of God, and Gabriel explains the process now. So Mary says to the angel, "How can this be since I'm a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who has been called barren, for nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. So Gabriel explains the process, and then Mary submits to the process at the end. So right away, she accepts it's going to happen. She's willing to take on the blessing. She wonders how it's going to come about because, as the text says literally in the original language, she knows no man. In other words, she's a virgin. And the present tense here indicates that she's never known a man either. And it's not some kind of a vow or a reference to a vow of perpetual virginity, as some might want to suggest, because Matthew indicates that this only took place until Jesus' birth. And then, of course, Jesus had four brothers and at least two sisters. They came from a very large family. We might wonder at her question, though, when she says, "Well, how can this be since I'm a virgin?" Because why not just consider the announcement about something that's going to happen in the near future? I mean, she's about to get married. And that's been a common question that people have pondered over the centuries, and many answers have been suggested. And of course, remember, we have most likely a condensed account of the conversation. But the traditional understanding is simply that Mary was thinking of the immediate situation. And included with this explanation would probably be Luke's intention that we actually now think about Isaiah 7:14, where it says, "Behold, a virgin shall be with child and bear a son and call his name Emmanuel." Gabriel's answer is direct and simple, and it is Trinitarian. He says the Holy Spirit would come upon her. In parallel, the power of the Most High would overshadow her, and this would result in a holy child, most appropriately called and referenced and referred to as the Son of God who had become incarnate. So overshadow here has no sexual overtones. It speaks of the covering of God's glorious presence. So you might think of things like the tabernacle and God's presence with the people of God during that time, or how this word is often used in the Bible as God just simply being with his people. And even here, it probably points forward to what would take place at the transfiguration later on in Jesus' ministry, where the cloud would overshadow Peter, James, and John, and the voice would be come out of the heaven with the words, "This is my beloved son." So therefore, Jesus, and it's best translated here by the ESV version, called holy, the Son of God. And holy might mean set apart, or better yet here, pure, perhaps even hinting that he would be the second Adam, the beginning of a new humanity. But then maybe best of all, it's a reference to his absolute purity, his deity even, as the Son of God, the Holy One. Well, the virginal conception here that we talk about declares to us who Jesus is and who he would be as the holy human Son of God. It didn't have to be done this way, of course, for him to either be sinless or to become incarnate. There are certainly other ways God could have done it, more naturally or more supernaturally. But the way he did it here with this virginal conception is important as, number one, a historical fact. And it's important because it's a fulfillment of prophecy, so that we would then, of course, come to understand him for who he is, as fully God and fully man united in one person, the Holy One, the sinless one. So there's a whole lot of theology, of course, here, a lot to meditate, a lot for our worship. Well, then we get to verse 36, and the sign that Gabriel gives to Mary, without her even asking, is Elizabeth's pregnancy. Elizabeth's miracle was that she conceived and gave birth because she was a woman who was considered barren, and of course she was of older age. But Mary's miracle is even greater, a conception, a birth without human sexual relations even. But Elizabeth's current pregnancy is proof, signifying that truly nothing is impossible with God, and that phrase should remind us of those words of Abraham, to Abraham and Sarah about Isaac's birth, if you remember from Genesis 18:14, "Is anything too hard for the Lord?" That's where these words come from. "And at the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son." And that was the beginning of a new age in the history of redemption, just as it would be now with the birth of John the Baptist and the birth of Jesus the Messiah. Well, then we get to Mary's exemplary response in verse 38, when she says, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be done to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. So Mary simply places herself as the Lord's servant, and so she would remain all of her days. She doesn't mention here the shame to endure or the risk that she would be taking for the will of God to be done through her. She's at God's disposal, however he chooses and whenever he pleases to do what he will do. So how about us? I mean, Mary has always been considered a foremost example of true discipleship in the church throughout history. Mary is a model disciple. She was faithful from the very first to the very last, the only one who was there from the Annunciation all the way through to the cross. You can read about this in the gospel accounts, especially in the Gospel of Luke. He'll continue to tell you the story. So not only do we see that, according to Luke, is Jesus the son of David, the promised one, but he would also be recognized as he is indeed the Holy Son of God who's come from heaven to earth. Nothing is impossible with God. Now, after looking at it in its context of the incarnation and, of course, where that phrase came from in the Old Testament, it should lead us to think next about our own salvation that this Jesus would accomplish, because there were a lot of further, if you will, impossibilities. We're so sinful at the very core of our being and outright in our actions, and even underlying everything so-called good that we do, we're truly dead in our sins, as we've been studying in Ephesians, and under the ready, righteous wrath of God in all of his holiness. In another word, we could say we were truly impossible to save. But God could and would save us by the sacrifice of his son on the cross and give us spiritual life. Jesus, as the perfect mediator, the God-man in our place, would truly satisfy divine justice. As the Apostle Peter wrote, "Christ died for our sins once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God." And we who trust in him alone for salvation from sin truly have our justification and eternal glory, and truly nothing is impossible with God. Well, Luke desires that our assurance, that our conviction in God's unfolding plan grow. That's why he takes such great joy and detail in re-announcing the incarnation of the Son of God to us. The Davidic Messiah that everyone's been waiting for has finally come, and he is none other than the Holy Son of God. So it fulfills prophecy and expectation and goes way beyond it when who Jesus would really be. So Luke has led us into a couple things: greater discipleship by means of Mary, first of all, because she's the model disciple. And if you look more closely at this passage and some of the responses that she gives, she's a model of wondering at God's ways. She's a model for us of faith, a model of holiness, a model of subjection, a model of service, even just a model of receiving God's grace. And so we should reflect upon our own lives and how we really do struggle to be like her. We want to be able to just take God at his word. We want to be able to give ourselves completely up to God's will. We want to be likewise blessed in pondering and receiving God's grace. When you think about these spiritual attitudes, these are really good spiritual attitudes to pray through and ponder and to take into the new year that's coming upon us and the new year ahead for your life. And also Luke has led us into greater joy in our salvation by showing us Jesus. We learn a lot about Jesus in the introduction to the book of Luke, even right here in this passage. We learn that he's the eternal Son of God. We learn that Jesus is the greater Son of David, who is God and man. We learn that Jesus has a people, that he has a kingdom, that he's reigning now, and that he's going to reign forevermore. We learn that Jesus is the only truly holy one. He's the sinless man who could save sinful humanity. We learn from this passage that he is truly superior to all others for salvation, the whole world's full and real salvation. That's what Advent season is all about. It's enjoying the Christmas story and the joy and the wonder of who Jesus Christ is. Let me pray for us. Lord, thank you for this time we had this morning to just ponder the Gospel of Luke and to learn about you, Lord Jesus, and all of your glory. Things that we already know, but things that we need to be continually pondering and worshiping you for and adoring you and realizing that we belong to you as your people and as part of your kingdom. We pray that you would be glorified in us this season and in your church. Amen.
Well, this time we're going to continue our worship and celebrating the Lord's Supper. So if those who are
to serve with me would please come forward. Well, the Lord's Supper was instituted by the Lord Jesus Christ himself for a couple reasons. One is to remember, of course, his glorious cross, and he gave himself up on the cross for us, for the church. And second of all, it symbolizes that we are united with him and we have the continuing relationship and communion with him, our Lord. And so when we come to participate this morning, we know that our souls will find refreshment from Jesus Christ himself. And so as we ponder these elements, we know what they signify. The bread and the cup, they show us the gospel. So the bread signifies the loving sacrificial death of our Lord Jesus for his sins. The cup signifies that the promised new covenant has now been ratified by his blood. And this symbolic meal proclaims that the kingdom has actually been inaugurated and that it will soon be consummated when he returns. So listen to the words of institution from 1 Corinthians. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So our communion table is open. That is, it's open to all those who have put their faith in Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone for their salvation from their sins. To those, in other words, who have been born again by the Spirit of God. You don't have to be a member of Christ the Redeemer Church to participate. We want all true Christians to join us. That's the joy of being part of the universal church. But if you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, we ask that you not participate by eating and drinking with us, but by praying where you are that God would save you and bring you into a full knowledge of Jesus Christ's salvation for you. And brothers and sisters, you know that we're supposed to come prepared for this. We all know that it takes place on the first Sunday of every month is when we celebrate it. And we're to come having examined ourselves because we know we're affirming a couple truths when we partake. One is that we affirm our love for God with hearts just full of gratitude that he would save a sinner like me, like us. And second of all, that we affirm our love for one another in the spirit of unity. And then we come together and we're affirming that. And we come then humbled by our sin, but exalted in Jesus Christ, amazed at his love and his calling. So let's now celebrate. Let me pray for the elements and then we'll pass them out to you. God, our Father, we praise you for your mercy in Christ, that this bread symbolizes his body given for us. It also symbolizes and shows us that we have been favored by your grace. Lord Jesus, we adore you, for you were humbled in your obedience in your incarnation, that you left the eternal glory of God the Father in the angelic host to take on and add to yourself a human nature and become one of us and to suffer, even though being the holy, righteous one, and to ultimately give your life on the cross in our place and give your body for us. We pray that you renew us this morning in this plan of redemption and make us joyful as we recall it all. The cup also symbolizes your blood shed for us, that it would inaugurate the new covenant with all of its promises, that we're just standing ready to be fulfilled. Of your presence with us, your power in our lives, we thank you also that the kingdom of God has been inaugurated and that you did that, Jesus, by coming to earth, by proclaiming the gospel, and we see it expanding even now. And we ask that you'd make us to yearn for the fullness of that kingdom, which this meal also predicts. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.